We're going to pray as we dive into the Word of God this morning, but we're going to pray a prayer of a grateful appreciation for those who have laid down their lives. And so in honor of those who have served our country with the maximum sacrifice, I'm going to ask you if you would stand with me. In honor of those who have fought and died, if you would stand, I appreciate that. Everyone, stand. I'm not singling out any single group. I appreciate the veterans, but there's a confusion sometimes that emanates around Memorial Day. It's a great day to celebrate veterans, and I'm always appreciative of any who say so. But today's the day we celebrate and remember those who laid down their lives. So let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for an incredible country that you have given to us. It is our heritage to be in a land that was settled, really, by people who overtly declared their allegiance to you and paid the price for it in their native lands. And so they came here seeking refuge and then established an extraordinary country that was dedicated to freedom for its people and for people that it had the opportunity to influence as well. And that has not come without a price. And so in the wars that have been fought and the lives that have been laid down, we are so grateful for those who have given themselves for the defense of our country, of our freedoms, of the opportunity to raise our families in peace. So this day, we honor and memorialize them and thank you for the extraordinary privilege of living in a place like this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Ezekiel. We are on a study that has been leading us through the prophets this summer. And so the design here is to take 1 week per prophet, because I recognize that everyone's summer schedules get sort of erratic. And so even if you miss a Sunday, you shouldn't be missing out on at least some of the prophets, even if you didn't catch the ones that you weren't here for. But of course, you can go online to listen to those. Ezekiel is our goal today, and so again, if you open your Bible right about smack in the middle and then turn right, you'll find Ezekiel right away. It's right after the book of Lamentations, which is right after the book of Jeremiah. There's a story that is told about a cape in South Africa, and in the early parts of the sailing around the world by explorers as they ventured out, they knew that there was a way to get from one ocean to the other around the Cape of Africa, but it was a treacherous way, and it was the result of many storms because the water would mix south of South Africa, and the resulting churning of the water would produce angry storms. And in fact, they named it the Cape of Storms. And then in about 1488, a Portuguese sailor who was determined to find some way around there began to realize that if you sailed a certain direction further and went at it in a different way, that you could get through. And in fact, it discovered a way to get around the Cape of Storms without capsizing your ship and losing your crew. And after that, it became known as the Cape of Good Hope, because it opened up the transition from one ocean to another and opened up the sailing and the transfer of goods and services across. And so the Cape of Good Hope became its new name because there was a way through. Ezekiel is another one of our prophets that is brought into service in a season of the nation's history, Israel's history, that is gloomy, dark, foreboding, and punishing. God simply is dealing in a harsh and stern way with a nation that has become rebellious and blasphemous. But it is also a book of hope, because like all the prophets, God does not give up on the promises that he has made to his people. And he will bring about a restoration and a resolution. And so while Ezekiel has the hard message of declaring what it is that's happening to Jerusalem, he's also the guy who gets to bring the joyful message that God does not forget his people and he has a plan for them. And so we're going to pick it up in chapter 1 of Ezekiel and look at what is going on with this extraordinary prophet. I want to read just the first three verses. In the 13th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, while I was among the exiles by the Chebar Canal, the heavens opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's rule, and the word of the Lord came directly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Chebar Canal, and the Lord's hand was on him there. So we're told a couple of things here, that first of all, Ezekiel is a prophet to the captives. He says he was with the exiles in the region where Nebuchadnezzar had begun to gather some of those who had been taken from the land of Israel. If you remember last week, we talked in Jeremiah's case that Jeremiah was the weeping prophet because he had this task of saying to the city, to the people of Israel, that the Babylonian army which surrounded the city was going to succeed in their siege and that the city would fall and that the people would be taken captive and that the city would be burned to the ground. Well, Ezekiel's departure from Jerusalem preceded that. In fact, there were actually three different times that Nebuchadnezzar came against the city and put it into submission, but he did not always destroy it. The first time that he came was the time that we are familiar when Daniel was taken in 605 BC. So Daniel was a teenage boy, and he was taken because he was one of many young men who belonged to the dignitaries, to the ruling families in Jerusalem, taken by Nebuchadnezzar as a way of imposing order and control on the city. So the people would become more compliant with Nebuchadnezzar when they knew that he had their children in his court. They may never see them again, but he knew that they would suffer if they did not remain compliant. Well, they didn't, and about 8 years later, there was another attack by Nebuchadnezzar as he came to bring about a further punishment on them for their failure to submit and obey the rule of Nebuchadnezzar. This time, Ezekiel was taken. So Daniel first, then years later, Ezekiel was taken, along with about 10,000 citizens of Israel, to the land of Babylon, where they would then become the controlled people by Nebuchadnezzar the king. Well, 11 years later, the city had rebelled again, and even more so. They hated paying the taxes and duties that Nebuchadnezzar imposed on them, and they hated the loss of their freedoms, so they rebelled again, and that's when he brought his siege to the city and overwhelmed the city. At this time, many people lost their lives, and those who survived were taken captive to Babylon, and the city itself was destroyed. And so Ezekiel is a prophet to the people who are in Babylon, telling them what is happening to Jerusalem, to their city. You see, they kept believing that at any moment they would be delivered and be able to go back. And he was trying to explain to them, no, you will not. So he has this burdensome task of explaining to the people how grim things really are. We'll notice that all these prophets have a hard duty. In fact, we're going to look at some of the prophecies of Ezekiel because they're more than messages of Ezekiel, because they're just plain hard for anybody to have to deliver or preach to a group of people. But God does give his hope. Ezekiel is also given visions by God. And so the next thing we see is in chapter 1 are some of the visions that Ezekiel has been given. So I want to read the passage to you and see how you would try and describe a vision like this. Look at verse 4. I looked, and there was a whirlwind coming from the north, a great cloud with the fire flashing back and forth and brilliant light all around it. In the center of the fire, there was a gleam like amber. The form of four living creatures came from it, and this was their appearance. They had human form, but each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the hooves of a calf, sparkling like the gleam of polished bronze. They had human hands under their wings on their four sides. All four of them had faces and wings. Their wings were touching. The creatures did not turn as they moved. Each one went straight ahead. The form of each of their faces was that of a man, and each of the four had the face of a lion on the right, the face of an ox on the left, and the face of an eagle. That is what their faces were like. Their wings were spread upward. Each had two wings touching that of another and two wings covering its body. Each creature went straight ahead, and wherever the spirit wanted to go, they went without turning as they moved. The form of the living creatures was like the appearance of burning coals of fire and torches. Fire was moving back and forth between the living creatures. It was bright with lightning coming out of it. The creatures were darting back and forth like flashes of lightning. And when I looked at the living creatures, there was one wheel on the ground beside each creature that had four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their craftsmanship was like the gleam of beryl, and all four had the same form. Their appearance and craftsmanship was like a wheel within a wheel. And when they moved, they went in any of the four directions without pivoting as they moved. Their rims were large and frightening. Each of their four rims were full of eyes all around. And so when the living creatures moved, the wheels moved beside them. And when the creatures rose from the earth, the wheels also rose. And wherever the spirit wanted to go, the creatures went in the direction the spirit was moving. The wheels rose alongside them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. And when the creatures moved, the wheels moved. And when the creatures stood still, the wheels stood still. And when the creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose alongside them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. I've always been amazed that Ezekiel could remember all of those details from this vision in order to write them down. But then the Lord gave him grace to do just that. What an amazing picture that he has represented for us. It occurred to me that there have to be some artists in the world who've tried their hand at that. So I did a little bit of an internet search, and I came up with an image that is somebody's best idea, trying to capture what that would have looked like, with the top wings touching each other, the flame of fire that they're in, feet in the short form of calves' hooves. But what's interesting is how all of them have four faces. Face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of an ox, and the face of an eagle on them. Two of the wings, they covered themselves, and it says that they had the form of humanity or of a human. Their next picture is maybe a little bit of a close-up of what those faces might have looked like as... You try and understand what in the world could this creature be representing? What is the purpose of it? And of course, he describes the wheels that travel with them underneath. And what is the evidence there? I want you to hold your place in Ezekiel and turn to the book of Revelation. You'll find that one in the very end of your Bible, because that's where they put it, at the back. Turn to chapter 4 of Revelation, and... just look down at verse 2. Here's John now speaking in his vision in Revelation chapter 4, verse 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and a throne was set there in heaven. One was seated on the throne, and the one seated looked like jasper and carnelian stone. A rainbow that looked like an emerald surrounded the throne, and around that throne were 24 thrones. And on the throne sat 24 elders dressed in white clothes with gold crowns on their heads. Flashes of lightning and rumblings of thunder came from the throne, and seven fiery torches were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And something like a sea of glass, similar to crystal, was also before the throne. And there we are again, four living creatures covered with eyes in front and in back were in the middle and around the throne. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings. They were covered with eyes around and inside. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." Well, you now notice that there's a similarity between these, although there are certainly differences as well. But one of the things that's similar between them are these four faces, and it leads us on an investigation throughout the pages of Scripture. Or what do these four faces mean, and why are they there, and why is the Ezekiel and John pointing us out to them? Well, we recognize that these four faces are found also in the pages of Scripture around the camp of Israel. And so the next slide shows us how the nation camped when they were put out. And God gave very specific instructions to them that the 12 tribes were to camp around the tent of meeting, three tribes on each side. And he defined which tribes would be on each side, telling them, "I want Dan, Asher, and Naphtali on the north side. I want Gad, Simeon, and Reuben on the south side. I want Manasseh, Ephraim, and Benjamin on the left, and Issachar, Judah, and Zebulun on the right." And each of those sides had one tribe that was prominent. In fact, as the instructions are given, when the nation would pick up and move during the wilderness wanderings, that lead tribe on each side would be the ones that would lead out first, and the other two would follow. And it would keep order in the camp. Each tribe, all 12, had a banner that the people could recognize that tribe by their banner. It is interesting to note that the tribes of the four prominent ones had the banners of an eagle, a man. Go ahead and hit the button for the next slide, Marlo. Or an eagle for Dan, the face of a man for Reuben, the face of an ox for Ephraim, and the face of a lion for Judah. Those same four things that we saw in the living creatures in Ezekiel and that John saw in the living creatures in Revelation are on the banners of these four principal tribes that are around the tent of meeting. It's an interesting comparison, especially when we connect those then with the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because we begin to see the parallel that helps us to see what's going on here. So on your notes, you'll notice that we have the notes of a face, a face of a man, a face of a lion, a face of an ox, and the face of an eagle. So go to the next slide, Marlo, and we'll show the top line there. What we learn is that each of them were also represented by a tribe, which is the next line. Reuben, Judah, Ephraim, and Dan. They all represent a character, an aspect. So the character of the man represents humanity. The character of the lion would represent royalty. The character of the ox would represent that of servanthood or a servant. And the face of the eagle, we're going to see, represents that of deity. So what we do see in these four faces of these living creatures is this testimony that is also represented in the four Gospels, because the four Gospels touch on all of these things. The four Gospels, in our case, we're going to organize them Luke, Matthew, Mark, and John, although Matthew and Mark are opposed to each other, and Luke and John. And we're going to notice that each of those Gospels emphasizes this character of Christ. For example, the Gospel of Luke gives to us the history of Jesus Christ and focuses on his humanity. In fact, more often in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man than any other book of the Bible. In addition, the genealogy in the book of Luke traces itself back to Mary, representing that humanity of Jesus Christ. When you come to Matthew, he emphasizes the kingship of Jesus. His gospel is written primarily to a Jewish audience, and he wants them to understand that this is the one who has the right to the throne. Matthew traces the genealogy of Jesus back through Joseph to the right to rule on the throne of Israel. It's a reflection of his kingship. The book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, has always been recognized as portraying this servanthood of Jesus Christ, which is represented by this face ox. And then finally, the Gospel of John is the one that really portrays Jesus as the Son of God. In fact, John writes in John chapter 20, he says, "I have written this that you might know that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him you may have life in his name." And so the Son of God is the overarching theme of the Gospel of John. What we learn then from the living creatures that Ezekiel sees, from the living creatures that John sees, from the testimony of the Gospels, what we learn is this, and this is the main takeaway. It isn't whether or not the wings touch or the wings cover or how many wings there are or exactly what the wheels are there for. The main thing to understand is that from glory above to the earth below, in all time, it is always about Jesus Christ. Everything testifies to the grandeur, the glory, the sufficiency, the adequacy, the completeness of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He is the King Most High. He is the ruler of all, and yet at the same time, he is the servant, having brought about our salvation through his faithful work. He is fully man. He's the Son of Man, born of the Virgin Mary, and embraces our humanity in every way, shape, and form, and yet he is the Son of God. He is God Almighty. He covers it from the Alpha to the Omega, from the extreme of deity to that of humanity, from the lowliness of the servant to the majesty of the King. It is all about Jesus Christ. And Ezekiel's vision is the ongoing testimony of that throughout the pages of Scripture. So the Lord is on his throne. That's the takeaway we come with just chapter 1 of Ezekiel. He is a God who's in charge. He's ruling. He is the Messiah who's bringing about his plan and his purposes. And he is not going to be defeated in all of that. But Ezekiel has hard work to do. And so let's go on to Roman numeral 2 as we look at some of the messages that Ezekiel has to declare. So turn to chapter 4 next. And we'll look at some of the things that Ezekiel is doing. Now remember, for the purpose of understanding what this man is doing, he's in Babylon. He's now with the exiles. He's with the people who are hoping to go home. His task from the Lord is to show them they are not going home, that in fact Jerusalem is about to be destroyed. And so he has several object lessons that the Lord gives him to teach the people. One of the things that teachers in Sunday school are quick to do is seize an object lesson because it helps people understand. Look at some of the object lessons that the Lord tells Ezekiel to use. Chapter 4, verse 1. "Now you, son of man, take a brick and set it in front of you and draw the city of Jerusalem on it. And then lay siege against it. Construct a siege wall. Build a ramp. Pitch military camps and place battering rams against it on all sides. Take an iron plate and set it up as the iron wall between yourself and the city. Turn your face toward it so that it is under siege and besiege it. This will be a sign for the house of Israel." So here is Ezekiel, a fully grown man, down in the dirt playing with little figures as he creates a brick, writes the city or sketches the city on there, and then builds a little mound with little men encamped as he's showing the people of Israel this is what's going to happen. It is a challenging role for a prophet to do everything that the Lord says, even how humiliating it is. And there are quite a few things that Ezekiel was called to do that would be humiliating, but they were designed to get the attention of the people. And it's this ongoing testimony, evidence of God's love, even in the midst of discipline and hardship. You've never punished a child without, first of all, making sure that the child understands the reason for the punishment. Whatever you inflict on them, you want them to connect that the punishment is the result of this behavior. And that's what God's doing with the people. He says, your behavior has brought about this tragedy, and I want you not to miss the connection. Well, let's look at the next one. It's in chapter 5. It is another interesting thing that the Lord calls Ezekiel to do. Verse 1, now you, son of man, take a sharp sword, use it as you would a barber's razor, and shave your head and beard. Then take a set of scales and divide the hair. You are to burn up a third of it in the city when the days of the siege have ended. You are to take a third and slash it with the sword all around the city, and you are to scatter a third to the wind, for I will draw a sword to chase after them. But you are to take a few strands from the hair and secure them in the folds of your robe. Take some more and throw them into the fire and burn them in the fire. A fire will spread from it to the whole house of Israel. Well, again, it's a reflection of the events that would happen when the city ultimately fell. About a third of the people were killed in the process of the city being taken. About a third were taken captive, and about a third fled, some to Egypt, to different parts of the world, and scattered as far as they could run. A challenging task. And then chapter 12. These are just messages that this guy not only had to speak, but he had to act them out. He had to show the people through these object lessons what God had in store. Chapter 12, verse 3, son of man, get your bags ready for exile and go into exile in their sight, offering or during the day. You will go into exile from your place to another place while they watch. Perhaps they will understand, though they are a rebellious house. And during the day, bring out your bags like an exile's bags while they look on. And then in the evening, go out in their sight like those going into exile. And as they watch, dig through the wall and take the bags out through it. And while they look on, lift the bags to your shoulder and take them out in the dark. Cover your face so that you cannot see the land, for I have made you a sign to the house of Israel. And so there was another object lesson that the Ezekiel was bringing to the people. So you get the idea. First of all, I think you get the idea that it was not necessarily just a cup of tea to be a prophet for the living God. You were called to do some hard things, some of them more difficult than others. But now turn to chapter 12 and down to verse 17. We'll just look at the last one. The word of the Lord came to me, verse 18, son of man, eat your bread with trembling and drink your water with shaking and anxiety. And then say to the people of the land, this is what the Lord God says about the residents of Jerusalem and the land of Israel. They will eat their bread with anxiety and drink their water in dread, for their land will be stripped of everything in it because of the violence of all who live there. And so the prophecy was one of trembling, that he had to show them what would be happening in the nation of Jerusalem. So Ezekiel had this extraordinarily challenging task of trying to explain to the people God's hand was firm. This was not going to change. There were going to be some hard and difficult things. Ezekiel is also the book that has, and we aren't going to look these up, but I want you to know that he is the book that describes the departure of the Shekinah glory from the temple of Israel. Now, we remember when the Ark of the Covenant was placed and the temple, not the temple, but the tabernacle in Exodus was assembled and then anointed. We know that the Shekinah glory of God came and actually dwelt in there. In fact, Exodus will tell us that it was so much that Moses couldn't even enter into it. It was the presence of the living God in terms of a Shekinah glory that came into the temple. And so in Exodus chapter 40, verse 34, we can read about how this glory filled that tent of meeting. And then later on, after the nation used this tent made of animal hides and very portable, it came to the establishment of the nation in their land. And David said, I want to build a house for the Lord. And God said to him, I appreciate your intentions, but you cannot do it. You are a man of blood, but your son will be the one who builds that. And so Solomon, building with materials that David had stockpiled, built this magnificent edifice called Solomon's Temple, which was going to become the recipient of the Ark of the Covenant and the worship of the people of Israel. And after that building was consecrated, in 1 Kings chapter 8, we realize that the glory of God again dwelt or filled that temple. And so the Shekinah glory came and filled the temple. Now look at what's going on in chapter 9. In verse 3, the glory of the God of Israel rose from above the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And so the first thing we see is that the glory of God moves from its place in the Holy of Holies to the threshold of the temple. And then in chapter 10, we realize that it moves again. Verse 18, the glory of the Lord moved away from the threshold of the temple and stood above the cherubim, and the cherubim lifted their wings and ascended from the earth right before my eyes. And the wheels were beside them as they went, and the glory of Israel was above them, and it stood at the entrance to the eastern gate of the Lord's house. In other words, this Shekinah glory moved from the Holy of Holies to the threshold to the eastern gate, and then in Ezekiel 11, moved from the eastern gate, in verse 23 of chapter 11, the glory of the Lord rose up from within the city and stood on the mountain east of the city, which would have been the Mount of Olives. And so you have this extraordinary picture Ezekiel gives of this Shekinah glory, which has been resident within the worship center of Israel for centuries, is now moving away as God is abandoning the city to the destruction of Nebuchadnezzar. Of course, Ezekiel does not end with that. In chapter 43, we are told about how the new temple in the millennial period is refilled again with God's exalted glory. Well, I want to take us now finally to chapter 37, because Ezekiel, in spite of all of the harsh things he has to say, is also given the opportunity to bring extraordinary hope to the people. And everything we've read is kind of down and depressing, and if it ended there, we would think, man, whatever you do, don't make God mad, because there's no recovery, there's no recourse. You're just doomed if you do. But instead, what God says to us is that he always keeps his promise. He always keeps his word. And so he has this message of the dry bones in chapter 37. Perhaps you've read it before. Verse 1, the hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me out by his spirit and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he led me all around them, and there were a great many of them on the surface of the valley, and they were very dry. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? So Ezekiel sees this valley of dry bones, and the Lord asks him the question, and Ezekiel, I think in humility, says, I have no idea. He said, Lord God, only you know. Verse 4, he said to me, prophesy concerning these bones. And say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord God says to these bones. I will cause breath to enter you, and you will live, and I will put tendons on you and make flesh grow on you and cover you with skin, and I will put breath in you so that you come to life, and then you will know that I am Yahweh. And so I prophesied as I had been commanded, and while I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And as I looked, tendons appeared, flesh grew, skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. And he said, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, say to it, this is what the Lord God says, breath come from the four winds and breathe into these slain so that they may live. And so I did as he told me, and the breath entered them, and they came to life and stood on their feet. And so God gave this extraordinary vision to Ezekiel of this valley of dry bones. And he says, I want you to prophesy to them, and the bones would come together. And of course, songs have been written about those dry bones coming together, tendons put on them, and flesh and skin. What is this? It's a vision. It's an object lesson. It is a message for Ezekiel to proclaim to the people. What is that? Look down at verse 21. He interprets this vision. Here's how we're to understand the vision. Verse 21, tell them, this is what the Lord God says. I am going to take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from all around and bring them into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land, and the mount or on the mountains of Israel, and one king will rule over all of them. And they will no longer be two nations. They will no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will not defile themselves anymore with their idols, their detestable things, and all their transgressions. I will save them from all of their apostasies by which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. And so the promise of the Lord is to rebuild the nation. It is to put it back again. And you and I are alive at the day when we see that promise beginning its process of being fulfilled. In 1948, as the war concluded, a Second World War, a place for the people of Israel to gather was established again in their homeland. And unheard of in all of human history, a people group that had been scattered literally to the four corners of the earth began to assemble again, maintaining their identity and their culture and their name. It is an extraordinary testimony, and it is exactly what God said he was going to do. That despite what would be a death sentence to any other people group, God is going to overrule that and bring back together the people of Israel. He is not done with his plans and purposes for the nation of Israel. He has punished them for their unbelief and their rebellion, but he is not done with them, and he will keep his words. There is a hope. Ezekiel, preaching, declaring at a time of extraordinary hardship and extraordinary difficulty, is still able to declare the hope of God. How in the world do we today in the 21st century take away any kind of a lesson from this? Well, I hope that you get the lesson that is screaming from the pages of Ezekiel, is that when you belong to the living God, when you have him as your Savior, when you've made your heart commitment to him and said, Lord, yes, I trust in you, you then are placed into the palm of God, which closes around you, and nothing, nothing, nothing can remove that from you or take it away from you. That no matter how difficult things might get, no matter how distressing they may become, whether it's just privately in your life or it's corporately in terms of our whole country, nothing can take away the fact that you have that relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ. That is the hope and the confidence that you have. You see this testimony of the Lord, and imagine what it would be like if Ezekiel were here today and he could see the nation of Israel coming back after centuries of being scattered, and he would say, that's just exactly what I said. Now you watch and see what God's going to do as he brings about his redemption through them. You know, when a plane flies into SeaTac from New York City, there are air traffic controllers who know the time of the expected time of arrival of that plane. They're tracking it all the way across the country as it moves into airspace. They really track it close, and they know at what elevation it begins its descent, what its trajectory is. They have it lined up with other planes, and they bring it right in, right on schedule, at least their schedule, whether you knew what that schedule was or not. They know everything about it. They know everything about the coming of that plane. In contrast, there's a young lady waiting to pick up a certain passenger on the plane, her fiancé. She only knows the approximate time of its arrival. She has no clue about the details of how it is approaching the airstrip, or what elevation it's at, or what order it is in terms of the landing. She's simply waiting for her beloved to come through the door. You know, you can know a lot about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can learn a lot from Scripture about what to anticipate or expect. We can understand quite a bit that the Lord has given to us about those events as they unpack themselves. But you know, to know all of that in a cold and sterile heart is a tragedy. What ought to be true in our heart is that eager anticipation for his arrival through the door. That's our joy. That's our hope. That is our ultimate delight. He is the one upon whom we wait. He is coming, and he will protect, he will claim, he will recognize all of his own. He will not miss one. Let's pray. Well, thank you, Lord, for exposing us to Ezekiel and the challenge that that man had in bringing some pretty difficult messages. But you gave him the privilege also of declaring the hope that in the midst of the heartbreak, they had this relationship with you that was a covenant and it could not be broken. So, Lord, as we face challenging times, and they might be personal, dealing with health or family, or they might be corporate, dealing with the struggles of a company or a job, or even the travails of our very nation and the future that we face together as a people. But in the midst of all of that, Lord, fill our hearts, swell our hearts with the extraordinary love that anticipates that day when we will be united with our Savior, that day that cannot be changed, that day that is assured by the high, holy promise of an awesome, powerful God. In that we trust. In Jesus' name, amen.